All right, so Luke chapter 7, we're going to look at verses 36 through 50 this morning. I've entitled this message, Guess Who's Coming to Dinner? Because it has to do with a dinner date, if you will. And, you know, dinner parties or barbecues or things of that nature, they can be tricky things, especially if you have uninvited guests. Especially if someone kind of shows up to kind of crash the party, then kind of put a kink in your system. If you're, Brandy and I are kind of control freaks. We like things done in a certain way, in a certain order. We have a plan for everything. And so if something comes in to kind of mess that up, that can be trouble. But we're going to see that it's kind of, the party's going to get crashed here, but in a good way. And so I think there's some things we can learn from this passage. So I want to go ahead and read these verses up front, starting in verse 36 of Luke chapter 7. It says, then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. She began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with fragrant oil. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, he would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. So he said, Teacher, say it. Then the Lord Jesus said, there was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one who forgave, whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you, go in peace. All right, so look at our first section, just looking at the invite in verse 36. Now, one of the things, and I've mentioned this many times because I love to eat, is that the Lord Jesus, one of the things I love about him is he's never afraid to have a dinner invite. He's never afraid to go to someone's house when they're serving something. And he's never even afraid to invite himself. You look at some different things that I could come up with just off the top of my head as I was putting together a study. We have the wedding at Cana. There's always food at weddings. All right, so he gets invited to the wedding at Cana. He goes, and you're right, he has to like help out because they run out of some of the things. But he goes to the wedding at Cana. Then we have later on Matthew. When he calls Matthew to salvation, then Matthew throws a party for him, and he goes to that. He just basically crashed and lived at Peter's house there in Capernaum. He lived with Peter, and I'm sure that he ate of Peter's food. And then also as he's on the road, he sees Zacchaeus up there in the sycamore tree, as a song famously teaches us. And Zacchaeus came down and Jesus invited himself over to Zacchaeus' house. Now those are the only things that I could think of. There may be others, and there's probably things that are not recorded where Jesus was willing to go to people's house. That was just his custom. So the Pharisee, probably knowing that, invites Jesus over, as we see in verse 36. It says, then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. So he invites him over for dinner. And as we just read, as we saw in verse 49, it seems like Jesus wasn't the only person invited, that there were quite a few people sitting at the table. And so Jesus goes over to this Pharisee's house. Now, we have no idea of the motivation of this Pharisee. In other words, we don't really know why he wanted to invite Jesus over. It's not clear to us. And though when we're teaching through the scriptures or reading through the scriptures, we can have a tendency to broad brush all Pharisees as jerks. Okay, but in reality, there were some Pharisees who believed in the Lord. We talk about Nicodemus, Nick at Night, there in John chapter 3, and how he was a seeker. And he was seeking to kind of get to know things about the Lord. We know Joseph of Arimathea was a Pharisee. And he is the one who donated his burial place that was unused for Jesus to be buried after his crucifixion. With that, with those exceptions in mind, though, most of the Pharisees were critical and or hostile toward the Lord Jesus for the simple fact that he was bad for business. They had a certain business, and I don't mean a business in the sense of finance, But they had a certain way of life. They had a certain respect. And so when Jesus kind of comes over and turns over the apple cart, they're a little bit upset by that. They don't like how he's doing things. And so the fact that Jesus, though, accepts this invitation from a Pharisee, to me is an interesting fact, knowing that the majority of Pharisees were hostile or critical to the Lord Jesus. Because it tells me that the Lord Jesus really is willing to accept a dinner invitation from an enemy. Okay, for the most part, the Pharisees were his enemies. And if you look at how this Pharisee responds throughout this passage, it seems like he wasn't exactly a friend of the Lord Jesus. And I think the application for us immediately from this first verse is, would we accept a dinner invitation from an enemy? If someone that we knew hated us or... and this was tricky as I was putting together this study, because I thought of different examples of who might be our enemies. And I thought, that's not good to just put that out there. So I'm going to, in your own mind, fill in the blank. Fill in the blank of the person or the type of person that would be an enemy to you. And then think through it and say, if that person or if that type of person invited me over for dinner, would I accept? And I bet there's some categories of people or types of people that would be pretty hesitant to be willing to be invited over to their house. For me, and I'm just saying, it might be a politician. I might be pretty hesitant to go over to a politician's house and think, oh, this is something shady. He's trying to pull something over on me. But the question for us, and I see it in the Lord Jesus' life, is do we truly love our enemies? Do we truly love our enemies? We know as good Christians we have to say we do. But do we live it out? I think that's what the Lord Jesus is doing by going to this man's house, is he's loving his enemies. Turn back with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 5 for a refresher on loving our enemies. Matthew 5, these words were ringing in my ears putting together this study. Matthew 5, starting in verse 43. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than the others? Do not even tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." And so, this idea of loving your enemies, Jesus, he doesn't hem and haw about it. He just says, this is how you're to do it. And we say, well, that's really hard, but under the empowering of the Holy Spirit, we're able to do that. It's interesting, though, because... especially my little ones. Ryan has said this, and some of my other kids when they're smaller, they're taught in Sunday school to love everyone, you know? And so they repeat that to me. Oh, Dad, I love everyone in the whole world. But it's because they're so young and so immature and thankfully so sheltered that they don't really know how the world is. They don't really realize how bad and how dark it can be. But for us, as grown-ups, it gets a little harder to love everybody. It gets a little harder to love our enemies when we realize things are really, really bad. But Jesus says, if we love those who just love us, if we're only willing to accept the invitation of those who love us, then we're really not doing anything special. That doesn't take any empowering of the Holy Spirit. That doesn't take a redeemed life. So one of the things I love about Jesus so much is that he's willing to go beyond. He's willing to do something differently. And when he calls us to love our enemies, it's only because he's done it first. So turn back, if you would, now to Luke chapter 7. And we'll continue on there in verse 36. And it says, "And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat." Sat down to eat. And so it's not like we think, you know, that he went to this Pharisee's house and he had the formal dining room. You know that dining room that never gets used unless there's special guests? You know, it's not like that with the nice, you know, high-backed chairs and everything like that. It's a little bit different. I think there's kind of a joke about this the movie Mel Gibson did about Jesus, and you know, and Jesus makes a table, and Mary's like, what is that about? It's because back in those days, they didn't have the high tables like what we have. It would be a low table. They'd be sitting on pillows or low couches, reclining, kind of hanging out, because the dinner was a big deal, and it took a long time. There's not all kinds of games to watch on TV or all these different things. And so you would make this meal a time of fellowship and a time of hanging out together. So when he sat down to eat, just kind of take it out of your mind of this big table, high chairs. It was more of a reclining thing, more of just a hanging out type of atmosphere. So let's move on from the invite now to the uninvited. Verses 37 and 38. That just the title uninvited scares me because when I was younger, I wish I could say that I was little, but I think I was in high school. There was a black and white movie I watched called The Uninvited about these ghosts. And they never showed them through the whole movie, but that even made it scarier, and I couldn't even go to sleep that night. So this is a different type of uninvited here. This is an uninvited woman. Verse 37, Luke warns us. He says, and behold, look out. Can you believe it? Check this out. He's drawing our attention so that when we're doing our daily devotionals in the morning and we're reading through Matthew chapter 7 and we're kind of reading through this verse and we're just kind of going through the passage and the coffee hasn't kicked in yet, he wants to get our attention because there's something big going on. He says, and behold, a woman. A woman came. So this is the uninvited guest. This in itself would have been something interesting. Because as Dwayne shared a couple of Wednesdays ago, you know, in this culture, men and women didn't have a lot to do together. You know, it was separate culture for the most part. And so for this unaccompanied woman to kind of come in where this rabbi and Pharisee are having dinner into this Pharisee's house, it's kind of a big deal. And so she comes into this situation, and it says, a woman in the city. Now, which city? We don't know. It's most likely Capernaum, because that's where Jesus' home base of ministry is. But it says, a woman in the city who was a sinner. She was a sinner. Now, why does Luke write that for us? All men and women are sinners. You know, thanks Luke for the for letting us know. Romans 3:23 tells us, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So why does Luke give a special emphasis to this woman's sinfulness? Why does he bring that out? Well, a Greek lexicon says about this word sinner in the Greek that it's a word that frequently denotes a heinous and habitual sinner. In other words, this was a sinner, a woman who was sinning, you know, in a heinous way, in a heavy way, and she was doing it continually. All right? So if we put all the pieces together, most commentators agree that this woman was most likely a prostitute. That's the situation that we're dealing with. And so this is, when we put all these pieces together now, we're starting to think, wow, this unaccompanied woman who's a prostitute is kind of crashing this party. It's a big deal. And what happens, and one of the things the Lord was speaking to me, I felt like during worship this morning, is what we have here, the contrast is between the Pharisee, who he's a worshiper of God just kind of in name only. Just kind of on the outside. He's nominal. His heart is far from God. He draws near to God with his lips, but his heart's far from God. But here's this woman who we're going to see is a true worshiper. And you know, to be honest with you, she makes me feel a little uncomfortable. Kind of the way she does things and kind of how bold she is and how open with her emotions and how she's just going to kind of go into this scene. And oftentimes, I think God has to break us because sometimes people that are truly worshiping the Lord, I'm not saying acting crazy and, you know, going from the chandeliers or, hey, look at me type of worship, but who are really seeking to worship the Lord, they kind of seem a little off to us. Someone who is young and smart and has everything going for them, and then they choose to go and be a missionary in some far off corner of the world, and we say, wow, that makes me feel a little uncomfortable. That's a little weird. That's a little extreme. But I think that's exactly what we have with this woman. And I think she's a beautiful picture of a sold-out worshiper. So if she was a prostitute, and I believe she was, then she showed incredible courage and incredible humility in coming to the Pharisee's house. Think about what it might have taken for her. Everyone in town, you know, is going to know what she does for a living and the kind of person that she is. And Pharisees weren't exactly kind to sinners. They weren't exactly the kind of welcoming people. Pharisees were the extreme legalists. They were the ones who, they said, this is how you do it, and this is what Moses says, but this is really what Moses meant by what Moses said. And here's all these rules, and here's all these regulations, and here's what you can do, and get out your tape measure because you can't go more than a certain distance on the Sabbath, and get out your scale because you can't carry more than a certain amount of weight. And they had all these rules and regulations. So for this woman to come into this place where the head of the household was a guy who was holier than thou to the nth degree, this is a big deal. And I love the thing about the Lord Jesus, though, in contrast to this Pharisee. The Lord Jesus says that the Pharisees were accusing him. He repeats in Matthew 11:19. He says that they're calling me a friend of tax collectors and sinners. A friend of tax collectors and sinners. And there's that famous song, Friend of Sinners. And what I love about the Pharisees claiming that Jesus was a friend of tax collectors and sinners is the fact that it was true. It was true. Jesus was and is a friend of tax collectors and sinners. He's a friend of these people. And so the question for us is, okay, we're in a situation, let's say, and we know someone like this woman who's a prostitute. We know someone who is mixed up in some terrible sin, caught up in some terrible sin. How do we reach out to that person? How do we become something different than this Pharisee? Well, some churches say we need to do that by lowering the standard. Let's lower the standard. In other words, they're caught up in sin X. We'll now say that the Bible teaches that sin X is not a sin. So let's lower the standard. The people will feel accepted and nothing will ever change. Well, you know, when I didn't come to the Lord till I was a senior in college, and I was caught up in all kinds of sin. And you know what? It's interesting. As many times as I read the Bible, as I started reading it and coming to grips with my sin, it never changed. The words never changed. It never said, hey, Steve, this sin, since you love it so much, it's not a sin anymore. And we're going to lower the standard for you. I had to change. This word never changed. And so we don't do anyone any favors by lowering the standard. What we do for a person who's caught in a terrible sin is offer them the forgiveness of Jesus Christ and offer them new life in Christ that God can deliver them from those sins. That's what we do. And that's what the Lord Jesus always does for people. And so the difference between those two, between what the Pharisee did and what Jesus does, is Jesus offers hope because he says, I love you. Your sin is sin, but it can be forgiven and you can be changed. And that's where true hope comes. And so as we move on now, it says that, behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, verse 37, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house. So she came over to the house not because of the Pharisee. She's not crashing it because she wants to talk to this Pharisee who we see his name is Simon. It's not the reason that she's coming. She's coming because Jesus is at the house. What can we draw from that? We can draw the fact that the Lord Jesus had a reputation for being approachable. Lord Jesus had a reputation for being approachable. In other words, this woman felt like she could come to Jesus, that she could go near him. And I love that because you know what? The Lord Jesus is much easier to get to than some Christian leaders. I've been around some Christian leaders where they have kind of like bouncers. If they have guys around them that you can't get to them, and you're like, I can never talk to that guy because he's insulated. And that's not how it should be. The Lord Jesus is so open and so approachable. And I think that what we can do is to remember in our own hearts, we need to work at being approachable. We need to work at that. It's something that we need to kind of consciously think about. Because we can kind of begin to put up a shield, whether through extreme quietness or through, you know, angry face or whatever it is. We can put in our Mr. Potato Head angry eyes, you know, and people won't come near us. But we need to work at that, because here's why. There's no way to have a personal ministry without being approachable. If people feel like they can't talk to us, or can't share with us, or can't just be with us, and I think for parents, this is something for my heart, because I can have a tendency to be harsh. It's for my kids to feel like they can approach me. It's to be approachable. And because that really is the example the Lord Jesus has for us. It says in the book of Hebrews, hey, because of the blood of Jesus Christ, therefore come boldly to the throne of grace and find help in time of need. So the Lord Jesus, I love, he's so approachable. So this woman brought with her an alabaster flask of fragrant oil. Charles Ryrie tells us, quote, this was a long-necked flask of fine translucent material used for storing perfume. So she's got this flask for storing the perfume, and she brings it to the Lord Jesus. And then verse 38, and she stood at his feet behind him, weeping. So how the Lord Jesus was at the table, somehow his kind of feet were folded behind him, or maybe he's crouched down and his legs are bent back. We don't know how big a table this is. We don't know how many people are there, so it might kind of be scrunched in. So this woman comes in from behind, and notice what she does. She stands at his feet behind him, weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears, and she wiped them with the hair of her head, and she kissed his feet and anointed them with fragrant oil. Now, I'll be honest with you, because of being divorced from that culture, and this is kind of a weird thing for me. It's kind of strange. Wow, well, this is pretty far out. But it's we're going to see why in just a minute, why she would do these things and the heart behind it. But, you know, washing of the feet was a common thing in those days. You wear sandals, no paved roads, you know, you go everywhere and your feet are going to be dirty. And so she comes and she takes that lowest position of washing feet. You know, according to the rabbis of those days, that your disciples could be asked to do pretty much anything for you, but not wash your feet. That was something reserved for the lowest slave. So this woman is coming in extreme humility. Now, I want us to turn to John chapter 12 for just a minute, because there's another time where something similar to this happens, and people often confuse it. But turn right to John chapter 12, because this is what we're going to see in John chapter 12 is something that happens later on in Jesus' ministry, near to the time he's going to be crucified, that last week. John chapter 12, starting in we'll go ahead and start in verse 1. I had verse 2, but let's start in verse 1. It says, then 6 days before the Passover, so that was 6 days before Jesus was going to be crucified, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. And they made him a supper. Well, there's one I left out. Jesus again being invited over to eat with the people. And Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. So similar circumstance, a little bit different, it's a little time period, and let's see what happens here. So we have this extravagant worship of Mary, and it says, but one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, why has this fragrant oil not been sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box and used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, let her alone, for she has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always. Now I would argue, looking at these two, that Mary knew what this lady had done earlier, that this prostitute had come, and I think she was imitating that. I think she was taking that extravagant worship for the woman before, and she was now showing her own extravagant worship for the Lord Jesus. But I just want to kind of let you guys know those are two separate events, but we see kind of a similar type of worship for the Lord Jesus. Now, turning back now, if you would, to Luke chapter 7, verse 38, I just want to look at kind of this woman's her countenance and her emotions and kind of talk about that for just a minute. We saw that she was weeping when she came in. I think that that's a sign of repentance, of godly sorrow over her sin. And I think that that's something that needs to happen in a life, you know, is to realize why in the world do I need to come to the Lord Jesus for forgiveness of sins? It's because I realize, man, my sins are going to keep me from God. I need to turn from those sins and turn to Him. So she's repentant. Then she begins to wash His feet. That symbolizes humility. And then she also kissed his feet. That speaks of reverence. And then finally, it says that she anointed his feet with fragrant oil. This speaks of sacrifice, because this would have been something that was expensive. As we saw in John's Gospel, the anointing oil, the spikenard that Mary used, it was 300 denarii. Denarii is basically a day's wage. It's 300 days' wage, almost a year's wage. And most think it was something to do with her dowry. Now, again, this situation may seem a bit weird to us. This whole washing of the feet with the tears and anointing with oil and wiping her with her hair. But you know what? If we get past the physical aspect of it, as we look at the heart behind it, I think the heart behind it makes for a great relationship with the Lord. So I want to look at those four things for just a minute. The repentance, humility, reverence, and sacrifice. Repentance. What is repentance? Again, it's turning from sin and turning toward the Lord. The way I like to always compare it to is when you're asked in a marriage ceremony, you're asked to proclaim that you're going to forsake all others. I love that. I think that's a picture of repentance. I'm no longer going to be kind of looking for someone. I found someone, so I'm turning from everyone else, and I'm turning only to you. I think that's repentance. And I think for us in our daily lives with the Lord, there's always things that creep in as Christians. This world is very exciting, very entertaining, very interesting. All kinds of things can pop up, and everything just kind of wants to creep in and to turn us from the Lord. And so we need to be willing to be repentant people and to turn from those things that would keep us from the Lord, having a repentant heart. Another thing this woman showed was humility. Humility by washing Jesus' feet. How can we show humility? Well, it's when we recognize who the Lord is compared to us. You know, we're not equals. No matter what the t-shirts say, Jesus is not my homeboy. All right? We're not the same. Remember Job, in the book of Job? And, you know, Job was suffered a lot. Remember he said, you know what, if God would just sit down with me and we'll talk about this, I'll let him see my side. And then when God finally comes on the scene and talks to Job, Job says, I repent in dust and ashes. Because he realized we're not equals. We're way different. And so, humility. Then we also have reverence. Reverence. What is reverence? It's celebrating who Jesus is. The woman showed her reverence by kissing Jesus' feet. So we show it by worshiping God, by making him the focus, by saying, you're the one, you're the best, proclaiming him to be the best. Then finally, sacrifice. She showed sacrifice by using this fragrant oil on Jesus. We show sacrifice by willing to lose something in service to the Lord. There are many who teach that serving the Lord is all about getting. Either getting a feeling, or getting a car, or getting position, or getting whatever it is. It's all about getting. It's me, 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 Christianity. Christianity, me, maybe, instead of Christianity. And it's all about myself, me, myself, and I. But in reality, service to the Lord is to be sacrificial. It's about what does he get out of this relationship. And we know that any good relationship, whether it's a parenting relationship, a marriage relationship, if we're the focus of that relationship, it's going to be trouble. But if we're willing to sacrifice in that relationship, if we're willing to do what's best for the other person, we find out that the Lord takes care of us okay, and that we're all right in that. All right, let's move on now to the host's response in verse 39. We'll see how the Pharisee, Simon the Pharisee, reacts. Verse 39, now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself saying, so I think it's speaking of that he said like in his own heart, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. Man, this guy Jesus were a real prophet. He would not let this lady touch him. He would realize where this lady has been and what she has done, and that's not how you do things. David Guzik writes, quote, Simon the Pharisee doubted that Jesus was a prophet because he thought that Jesus was unable to see this woman's heart. But Jesus has no problem seeing hearts. He tells Simon the Pharisee exactly what is on his heart. And I love that. That's good stuff. But you know what this really brings up and what Simon brings up in verse 39 is the subject of isolationism. Now, I love reading about World War II. There's a lot, if you read about World War II, is America's isolationism. Didn't want to get dragged into another world war. You know, let things kind of happen over there. It's not going to affect us. But you know what? The Japanese brought the war to us and we had to get involved. It was a part of how it is. And often isolationism doesn't work. And so there's a tendency within Christianity to be isolationist. To say, well, this woman over here, she's involved in that thing, and I need to stay away from that. But Paul has a little different view of that. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I want to look at, start at verse 9. 1 Corinthians 5, I want to look at verses 9 through 13. Paul is correcting the Corinthians. This is what's called a corrective epistle, where he's kind of having to correct some different views that the Corinthians are having. And he says there, I wrote to you in my epistle, and we don't know what this epistle was, what this letter was, but he says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Okay, so he's saying not to hang out with the sexually immoral. But then he's having to correct their view of that. He says to them, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. I love that. I'm not telling you not to hang out with unbelievers who are caught up in all these sins, because if you did, you'd have to leave. Because there are sinners everywhere. Sinners at your school, sinners at your work, you know, sinners. I'm sorry for doing that to the cadence of Pants on the Ground. I felt that coming on. But there's sinners everywhere. He says, but now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother, in other words, a Christian, who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. So in other words, when Paul was saying to isolate yourself from sexually immoral or extortioners or covetous, he's talking about within the church. In other words, if there's a person in unrepentant sin in the church, you need to isolate them. You need to, as Paul said in different places, send them outside the church, let Satan beat them up for a while, and then when they're repentant, bring them back in. He's saying you can't just let sin go unchecked in the church. But he says in your day-to-day life, when you come into contact with people of the world that are caught up in sin, you need to hang out with them in the sense of reaching out to them and being that salt and light and seeking to bring them to salvation. So he's making that balance. And see, I think as Christians sometimes, we're so concerned, we can become legalists with having all these set rules, and we want to know what to do in every situation, that we kind of just say, well, it's just easier to isolate ourselves from everyone. It's just easier. If all my friends in this circle are all Christians, then I just don't have to deal with those issues. Well, that's not true, because Christians have issues as well. But we kind of get into this thing. Now, someone can say to me, well, Steve, you know, you're a hypocrite, because you're an isolationist. You teach at a church, and you teach at a private Christian school, and you send your kids to a private Christian school. Well, my argument would be to there, for children, in their formative age, I do believe we need to separate them from many of these influences of the world. I think we need to grow them, and at our school, we kind of expose them step by step to how the world thinks and expose them to these things. But then what happens is there comes a time where you have to let them out, and they have to be able to be prepared and be ready for that. So whether you send your kids to a public school or a private school, if you are doing the things preparing their hearts to be ready to engage this world, that's what we need to do. We don't need to, as Christians, go and build up some fort in Montana. You know, we've got some open space here, and, you know, it's going to be Christian colony. It's not how we're going to do things, because we won't reach the world that way. And so Simon wants to just isolate himself. Simon the Pharisee wants to isolate himself from the immoral, but Jesus not so. He says, I need to reach out to them. I need to lead them to salvation. So we need to have a great balance on when to isolate, when to pull back, when to protect, and when to let go, and when to engage the culture. But we can't just be these, you know, bunker mentality Christians who are just, you know what, we're just going to isolate ourselves from everyone, because then the world stays unreached. We're to be that salt and light. Now, moving back to Luke chapter 7, let's look at our final section, the Lord's lesson, verses 40 through 50. Verse 40, Jesus answered and said to him, I love how Jesus answered him and he didn't ask a question. Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. So he said, teacher, say it. Okay. So Simon is, he's formal with the Lord Jesus, calls him rabbi, and he says, teach me or say what you have to say. And you know it's going to be good when the Lord Jesus brings you aside and says, hey, Steve, I have something to say to you. You know it's always going to be a memorable time. Verse 41, there was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? So Lord Jesus comes up with a parable on the spot. It's pretty snazzy at that. And what he says is there's these two guys that owe this money. One owes 500 denarii, 500 days' wage, almost 2 years' of salary is what he owes. That's a pretty sizable debt. The other guy owes 50 denarii, about, you know, around 2 months' day's wage. So quite a difference between 2 years and 2 days. I'm sorry, 2 years and 2 months' day wage. Now, notice here what it says, that they had nothing with which to repay. So there was no way for them to get out of this debt. There can be a situation, there's probably not all these creditor commercials back in the day that'll help you out of all your debt. And so there was no way for these guys to get ahead. There was no way for them to pay it off. And so since there was no way for them to pay it off, they were completely forgiven of their debts by the creditor. I love what Jesus is doing here. He's giving a picture of salvation. Really what it is we owe to the Lord. We owe a debt for our sin. And there's no way to get out of it. Because what happens is we've sinned in our life. There's no way to undo those sins. There's no way to pay for those sins. At the same time, we're compounding more sins along the way. So we have to just be freely forgiven. I love what it says in Romans 3:24. Familiar with Romans 3:23, talk about it all the time. But Romans 3:24 says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It's interesting, oftentimes when something's free, at least free to us, we don't value it. You know? We don't value it. Someone gives us, a book or something, or whatever it might be, and it's free to us. It's like, whatever. Just, you know, use it as a doorstop. Do whatever with it. If we have to pay for it, we value it. So oftentimes people don't value what Jesus has to offer because they say, well, it's just free. Well, it's free to us, but not free to him. It cost him everything upon the cross. But the point is, no one can work their way to salvation. No one can pay off their debt. It's freely given. Verse 43, Simon answered and said to the question, who loves him more, the one who's forgiven 500 denarii, one who's forgiven 50 denarii? And I like how he hedges his bets, because he probably knows a little bit about Jesus. Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have rightly judged. So perhaps Simon's afraid of a trap. You know, this guy Jesus is always catching up people with these things. And so I suppose it's a guy who's forgiven more. And Jesus says, yeah, you're right about that. Verse 44. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon. So the Lord Jesus looks at this woman and maybe kind of motions toward her while talking to Simon. And he says, do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. So what the Lord Jesus is doing here is he's making a distinction between a true worshiper and a not true worshiper. This Simon kind of invited him over. Again, we don't know exactly the motives, but it doesn't seem like he treated Jesus with any special kindness at all or any reverence or any of those things. And so when Jesus came to Simon's house, invited over by Simon, Simon the Pharisee didn't even offer to wash his feet or have a servant wash his feet or even give him water to wash his feet. Didn't do any of those things. And so just showing that he doesn't have that heart for worshiping the Lord. We don't know if Simon the Pharisee was like Herod. Remember when Herod invited Jesus over, or not invited, had Jesus brought over the night before his crucifixion? Wanted to see him do some tricks. Wanted Jesus to entertain him. That's not a worshiper. A worshiper is someone who wants to do for Jesus, wants to serve the Lord Jesus. And so Simon had not washed the Lord's feet, so this woman washed his feet with her tears and dried them with her hair and anointed his feet with oil. Verse 45, you gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. So common custom in those days is to kiss people on each cheek. You know, you see it with the Hollywood types. You know, it's funny because they just get in the vicinity. You know, they don't actually kiss each other. Don't want to mess up the makeup and stuff. And so, you know, this kissing on each other's cheek, and that's one of the most disobeyed things we see in the Scripture is when Paul says, greet the brethren with a holy kiss. Never done it. Never once. And so this kissing on each cheek was a common custom. Simon apparently didn't do that when the Lord Jesus came over. Didn't treat him that way, but this woman, she didn't presume to kiss Jesus on each cheek. She kissed his feet in reverence of him. Verse 46, you did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Israel's a very arid climate, dried out, don't have all the Pantene and all the different kinds of shampoos and conditioners like you have now. And so, you know, your hair would dry out. So when you go to someone's house, especially someone of some prosperity, then they're going to put some oil on your head, you know, kind of slick back the hair, make it look a little nice, you know. And so this woman, Simon missed out, didn't do that. This woman anointed the Lord Jesus' feet with the fragrant oil. Again, not presuming to touch his head or to do that to him, but to kind of be at the lowest place. Verse 47, therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many. See, the Lord Jesus doesn't lower the standard, doesn't minimize it. He says, you're right, she is very sinful, but her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to him who little is forgiven, the same loves little. So I love this, that the Lord Jesus has the power to forgive sins. Now, we're going to talk about this in just a couple of minutes, but the Lord Jesus is not giving some formula. Okay, all right, I want to be forgiven of all my sins, so all I got to do is do the whole weeping, hair washing, feet oil thing. It's going to be a little hard to do since the Lord Jesus isn't here bodily. It's going to be a little bit difficult. So we're going to see that it's the heart behind it and the faith behind it that her forgiveness of sins comes. It's not through these works. These works are merely an illustration of her heart. See, we're not saved by works. We're saved by faith, but those works come out of that faith. But this, I want to kind of camp on this for just a minute, where it says, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Bill MacDonald writes, quote, Jesus did not suggest that the Pharisee was not a great sinner. Rather, he emphasized that Simon had never truly acknowledged his vast guilt and been forgiven. If he had, he would have loved the Lord as deeply as the harlot. We are all great sinners, and we can all know great forgiveness. We can all love the Lord greatly. I love that. The Lord Jesus is just illustrating that this woman recognizes her sin, and Simon the Pharisee doesn't. I think that's one key to really being a true worshiper for the Lord, is realizing our own sin. And I don't want us to be as Christians, and I would never say, okay, if you want to be a good Christian, you need to spend the first 2 hours of your day just delving deeply in awe to the sin and grossness in your own soul. That's going to be a good start. I don't think so. But just of being able to recognize, hey, I am a sinner. I need forgiveness. And then bringing that to the Lord, and if there's specific sins the Lord brings to your heart, bringing those to Him and recognizing that, because then that brings that humility. But this difference between this woman and the Pharisee, to me, it's also illustrated back in Matthew chapter 9. So I want you to turn to that one more. It'll be the last place to have you turn before we close up this passage. But Matthew chapter 9, I'll look at verses 10 through 13 for just a minute. Because again, this kind of ties into the fact that the woman recognized her sin, and Simon the Pharisee didn't recognize his sin, and therefore he didn't love like this woman loved. Matthew chapter 9, starting in verse 10. This is all tied with Jesus reaching out to Matthew, and he calls Matthew to follow him. And it says in Matthew 9, verse 10, now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house, so this was Matthew's house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. So again, Jesus is approachable. All these people feel comfortable, you know, with Jesus. It says, and when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Why aren't you isolated? Why aren't you separate? And I love what Jesus said in verse 12. Jesus heard it and said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, what is Jesus saying here? Is he saying there's a class of people that are not sick? Is he saying there's a class of people that are perfectly righteous? No. What he's showing is you have to recognize your sin. You have to recognize that you're sick to come to a physician. You have to recognize that there's a problem. And so those who believe themselves to be righteous, what we would call self-righteous, they don't come to me because they don't feel like they need to. But I'm calling sinners. And for the person who recognizes himself to be a sinner, they come to me. and they come to repentance. And so I love that. So the difference between the woman and Simon the Pharisee is the woman recognized her sin and was willing to repent of it and come to the Lord Jesus. Simon the Pharisee, I'm not like that woman. I'm not like that. And because he was self-righteous, he was unwilling to come to the Lord Jesus and worship him. All right, back to Luke chapter 7. Let's finish up these last few verses. Verse 48, then Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. I love that. One interesting thing here is there's no sinner's prayer. Jesus doesn't say to her, I want to forgive you of your sin, but first let me lead you in this prayer. You know, my friend Bungie and I, we have debates, and it's fun because we fly into California for a senior pastor's conference. There's an hour drive between the airport and the conference center. So we can talk about all kinds of interesting things. And one of the things we talked about is this, is, you know, when does a person actually come to salvation? It's not the moment they say a prayer. It's when faith is in the heart. And so this woman, she never, we don't see anything recorded of her actually saying anything to the Lord Jesus. But she has faith in her heart. She's repented of her sins. It's manifest in her actions. And so Jesus says, I forgive you even though you haven't said a word. I love that. Because there can be a lot of fear and trembling in Christianity with you know, oh, did I pray the prayer? But did I pray the right prayer? Did I do this? And did I do that? Why didn't you take the steps? And there's faith and repentance in a heart, then a person is saved. And I love that. And so, you know, but if you're in that place today and you've never come to faith in Jesus Christ, you're confused about that, then I or someone else would love to talk to you about that afterwards. But I love this woman who, her sins are forgiven. She's born again. She's a believer because Jesus knows her heart. And I love that because we can trust Jesus to know the heart. Verse 49, and those who sat at the table with him, so this is the rest of the party, began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? Because as it said another time, you know, who but God alone can forgive sins? It's true, only God can. And so Jesus Christ, God in human flesh. And then verse 50 says, then he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. I love that. Jesus recognized her faith, and he says to her, okay, now what I need you to do for the next 15 years, because of your great sinfulness, I need you to walk on your knees or to do all these kind of things. No, he doesn't say any of that stuff. I love that. Because of faith, she is forgiven of her sins. And he just says, go in peace. Not, I want you to think about this for the next 365 days and what a loser you've been. He doesn't do any of that. And so great grace comes through here. And just kind of as we close our time, you know, hopefully the Lord has spoken to you something specific through this. But what the Lord has shown me, I'll just close with this, is just the difference between kind of just worshiping the Lord outwardly and worshiping Him from the heart. And I think the key comes down to recognizing who we really are. Who we really are. Because we can dress ourselves up and look pretty good, and we can be around people for a certain amount of time and be able to kind of put on a face. But you know what? Our heart will come out. And when we realize that all of us are sinful people that have needed salvation, and, you know, we've come to the Lord and realize, you know what, I may be righteous in the sight of God, but I've still got work to do. There's still problems in here. And we constantly recognize our place compared to God, then I think we're going to be true worshipers. But I think the danger for us, and especially being Christians for any length of time, is to kind of move from this sinner woman's side of the table to Simon the Pharisee's side of the table. Somewhere along the way, we begin to kind of shift over and say, well, that's who I used to be. You know, I remember when I was an early Christian, I was pretty extravagant in my worship, and I remember how good it felt to be forgiven of sins. But I've been kind of walking with the Lord for a little while now. I kind of know some things. And I'm kind of a little bit upper echelon from those sinner types. Kind of begin to draw back and fill our lives with just kind of this insulation where it just doesn't seem like we worship in that way anymore. But if we just kind of remember who we are before the Lord, I think it would be good to kind of go back on that woman's side of the table. Let's pray. Father, do thank you for your word and for the beauty of it. Lord, I pray that anything today that was not of you would just be taken away, Lord God, and that you would be able just to minister, Lord, through your word and through whatever was of you. And Father, I pray for us and our hearts and for my heart, Lord, that we would just be able to let go and to worship you in spirit and in truth as the Father is looking for those to worship him in that way. And Lord, I thank you for this example in your word. I thank you for passages that we may have read, Lord, over and over again, yet just can speak to us in new and fresh ways. Father, thank you for your grace toward us, and I pray that you would just bless this last song of worship in your name. Amen.